Today is going to be unlike any other day and unlike any other message that I have ever preached because today is utterly unique. You see, a deep, heartfelt concern that God has seen fit to burden me with as a pastor is that many of his people don't know him well. And here's what I mean by that. Many people embrace a God of their own understanding. Last week, I spent some time talking about being calibrated by the Word with regards to what it says about suffering. Y'all remember that? Rather than being calibrated by our culture, our experience, our expectations, our history, and more. We don't want society to shape our mindset and our heart set about reality. We want Scripture to shape it. Nevertheless, because of fallen minds and poor teaching, indwelling sin, and more, we are often shaped and calibrated by things other than Scripture on really big issues. Whether it's how we vote, how we retire, how we do life with family, the kinds of things that we post or watch on social media, and more, the Lord desires that our perspective and our heart set and our mindset be calibrated by Him and His Word. Amen? Amen. However, today I'm not aiming at things like that, those practical applications. I'm not aiming at those. Those are much further down the line. Rather, I'm aiming at something much, much deeper than that, which will affect and influence and shape everything else. Namely, I believe God wants us to be properly calibrated about who He is and what He is like. In other words, my desire, and I believe the Lord's desire, is that we know Him, understand Him, receive Him, and delight in Him according to what He reveals about Himself in Scripture, how He reveals Himself to be in Scripture, not according to what we think He is like or what we may want Him to be like, what He is actually like. I once had a conversation, and I've shared this before, some of you may remember this, but I once had a conversation with an unbelieving family member who asked my perspective about homosexual marriage. And when I finished sharing what we believe and why, she responded with something along the lines of, "Well, my God isn't like that. He's loving and tolerant," and on she went. And the truth of the matter is that her God doesn't exist. There is but one God, and He reveals Himself to us in Scripture. And I think for this flock, that's probably an extreme example. I doubt there are many of us who are embracing a false view of God to that degree. But I would be naive, I think, if I were to assume that we all, myself included, embrace the biblical God perfectly without any presumption or misunderstanding or misappropriation of who He is. More than likely, we all need to be recalibrated from time to time. And my point is not that we all have room to grow in knowing God better and more intimately. That is true for us, and it always will be. And that is a different topic altogether. My point this morning is that we are all probably in some measure of error, believing, embracing, and delighting in something that isn't true. That's the concern. So if we delight in a so-called God that, for example, again, extreme examples, that, for example, approves of abortion and homosexual marriage, or revenge, or lying, and so on, then we don't delight in the biblical God. We're delighting in something of our own making. Now, the point is not that we have to know everything about God perfectly. But on big central issues, eternal life and death is at stake. Eternal life comes from receiving, embracing, and trusting the biblical God, not one that we've dreamt up to fit our own liking. We don't shape God and kind of mold him and fit him into our liking. Rather, we do those things with our liking to God. We shape our liking and fit our liking and our desires and our hearts, mindset, heart set, all that stuff from Romans 8, to God. We want it to be calibrated by God by a miraculous work of his Spirit. So make no mistake, this is not a non-essential, unimportant issue this morning. This is huge. And it's relevant. Try to picture this. It's relevant because I can't tell you how many times I have had someone come see me at the door after a message on Sunday and say something along the lines of, well, I'm just glad that God, and then insert something that is the exact opposite of what I just taught. It's incredible. I've also heard of people inventing doctrine and explanations out of thin air just because it fills the gaps in their understanding and better enables them to cope with difficult realities of Scripture. But this is false, and it's dangerous. We don't invent or add to or take away from Scripture. We surrender to it and submit to it and trust it, even when it communicates something gut-wrenching that doesn't make sense to us. Here's a truth about God that is not included in the list that we're about to get to. He is infinite, and we are finite. And what this means, that means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is that at some point we will not be able to fully comprehend him or his ways. Literally, his ways will hit us, and it will feel, we will feel that those ways, those thoughts of his are wrong, that they are inferior, we know better, or that those ways are wicked, even. They're unjust. And the wrong response in that moment is to start using our little tiny finite minds to try to figure out how he doesn't really mean what he's saying and transpose upon him our views and our understandings. So, for example, if God says it's black, and for whatever reason we feel it would be wrong for him to say that it's black, because that just can't be, the wrong response would be to say, well, I see right here in the text it says it's black, but that just can't possibly be. He can't mean that. He must mean it's white. Now let me see how I can make that work, because it just has to be white. It just has to be. Oh, and then go tell the pastor on your way out the door, I'm so glad it's white, praise God. That would be the wrong way to handle the word, right? And yet, on some level, again, these are extreme examples, but on some level, this is what Christians do with realities and doctrines that are difficult to embrace, things that we can't fully comprehend. And so my exhortation is this. It's very simple. Don't do that. Yes, the Bible is full of difficult realities and complicated doctrines and truths about God and how he operates that may even frustrate us or grieve us at times. That's true. But don't toss them aside just because they're uncomfortable, just because we can't make total sense of it. Rather, prayerfully come to them again and submit yourself to them, knowing that we can't fully comprehend the infinite, incomprehensible Creator God, but we can nevertheless trust him even when our hearts and our minds betray us and tell us that we can't. So what I'm going to do now for the rest of our time, and next week as well. Originally, this was all going to be one sermon, and we were going to be here till dinner. But now this will be a two-parter. So what we're going to do is something that I've never done before. I'm going to briefly address several realities, seven today, probably as many next time, all of which, almost all of which, are about God himself. So these are seven realities about God himself, mostly, that we must come to joyful terms with. Not begrudging terms, but joyful terms. This is the God of the universe in whom is our delight. And so the goal is to be properly calibrated by his word concerning who he is and what he is like to our own joy and satisfaction. Amen. I'll also add that these are all absolutely massive realities. Each one of these deserves its own sermon series, not just a sermon. So in no way am I going to try to teach these as well as we could. If you have questions, feel free to come talk to me. But rather, what we're going to do in these two messages, I'm simply going to lay them out there as truths and realities that we need to embrace earlier rather than later in our walk with God. And unfortunately, many of us did not have this kind of teaching on the front end of our relationship with God. And so what we've done is we've spent decades trying to conceive of God and understand God and know him in ways that work for us. That is, in ways that accord with our own categories of thought. But that does not work. When deep, glorious, unsettling realities of God meet our pre-existing categories of thought, it does not generally lead to exquisite delight. It often leads to anger and frustration. That's not my God. And this is because we need new, transformed minds if we're going to know this God. So join me, family, in taking a bird's eye view of some of the most difficult to comprehend and yet precious realities of our God. And it'll be lighter this week, and it will be heavier as we keep going next week. Join me as we do this with the aim of being properly calibrated by Scripture to receive and know and delight in the God of the Bible. Amen. Here we go. Number one, God is. God is. God never had a beginning. There was no starting point, and there will be no ending point. If you're anything like me, you can understand and wrap your head around no ending point, but no starting point is really tough. He had no origin. He did not come into being, and he cannot go out of being. He simply is. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The personal name that God shared with Moses, Yahweh, which means I am, is based on the Hebrew word for being and is a disclosure of the kind of being that God is. It speaks of his self-existence and his self-sufficiency. God is absolute being and absolute reality. And he cannot be conceived of or considered in relation to anything but himself. That's a big, we could spend weeks on that. Referring to things less than God and dependent on God, it may be helpful in some ways, but it is insufficient for knowing him and understanding him. We can only begin to pursue knowing and understanding him by removing him from any category and placing him into a position all by himself, one that supersedes all categories and confinements and classifications that we may have in our own natural categories of thought. He is above them all. He is reality. And he is being himself. God never became, and he is not becoming anything. He simply is. He has no needs. He is dependent on nothing. And his being precedes, transcends, and causes the created world by definition. This is also known as the doctrine of aseity. And it's not just the negative that he lacks needs, he has no needs, but it is also the positive that he overflows with life, joy, and light. He is the eternal, uncreated creator who depends on nothing, is defined by nothing but himself, and who simply is. Number two. God does not change. Number two, God does not change. Praise him. God says in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The truth of Scripture is that God does not change in his perfections, his purposes, or his promises. This is also known as the immutability of God. He is not becoming, arriving, or improving. He does not change his mind, which would imply that what he was thinking or planning before was inferior to what he is thinking or planning now. He does not change. Nevertheless, Scripture describes him as responding, relenting, and grieving. Which means he truly responds, he truly relents, and he truly grieves. But none of these are expressions of evolution in God, because he does not change ever. Number three, God is the absolute standard of all that he is. Number three, God is the absolute standard of all that he is. This is an expansion of what I said under point number one already about only being able to understand God in relation to God, because God is the standard for God. But the main focus of this point number three here is this. God is the absolute standard for, here's some examples, not limited to, but certainly including, God is the absolute standard for beauty, goodness, faithfulness, justice, truth, and more. So again, for example, we could say more, but for example, there is no counsel that God seeks to determine what is beautiful. There is no law book that he looks to in order to determine what is right and what is just. There is no encyclopedia to establish facts, and there is no committee or council to determine how things should be done or what is not proper, praiseworthy, or punishable. God himself is the standard of all that he is. To determine if something is true, we compare it to what God is and to what God has said. Who he is, what he has said. To determine if something is glorious, we compare it to God and to what he is like. To determine if something is wise, we compare it to God and what he has instructed. God is the standard. And this is also known as the doctrine of divine simplicity. What this doctrine teaches is that God is not made up of attributes. God does not have love. He is not merely loving. He is love. He does not merely have or express justice. He is justice. And he is the very rubric or the very measuring rod that is used to determine what is just. We'll see more of this next week. God does not merely possess truth or mercy. He is truth and he is mercy. Truth and mercy can only be understood correctly and most accurately when understood in relation to God, because he himself is the standard. God does whatever he pleases, and it is always right and beautiful and loving and true. Amen. Number four, God is one in three, or you could say he is three in one, either way you want to put it. He's one in three and three in one. God is one God. He is one being. And yet, he exists in three distinct persons that are equally God, but not identical persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all perfectly, totally, completely, and equally God. And yet, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct persons within the Godhead, but he is one God. None of them came into existence because God simply is. God the Son did not come into existence in the incarnation. He always was and always will be. He was eternally begotten. He is one essence with three persons. God is. And as we continue to progress in this list, this week and next week, and as we press deeper and deeper into truths that utterly boggle our minds, they are nevertheless true, despite our inability to comprehend in full, like how three can fit into one. That math does not add up. And if we try to use our own finite understanding of math and physics to understand the Trinity, we will either deny two of the members or we will become polytheistic. But God makes it crystal clear that despite three not fitting into one, despite that not adding up and not working according to our understanding, this is how he is and what he is like. And so we don't argue with it and say, well, it must be like this, and then insert some explanation as to why it cannot possibly be what he just said it is. But rather, we accept it, we receive it, and we submit to it, even while we cannot fully comprehend it, with joy. Amen. Number five, Jesus Christ is a single, uncreated person with two natures. Number five, Jesus is a single, uncreated person with two natures. Jesus possesses both a divine nature and a human nature. He is divine and human, such that he upheld the universe by the word of his power while living in his mother's womb. In the kenosis, or the self-emptying of Christ, he laid aside his heavenly position and his heavenly glory, but he did not lay aside his divinity. He did not become less than God in the incarnation. He added humanity. And this distinction is key. He possessed both finite and infinite attributes at the same time. Make that work. So, for example, during his earthly ministry, he experienced hunger and thirst, a God who has no needs and does not hunger. Hunger, thirst, fatigue, and injuries, while simultaneously knowing the thoughts and the intentions of men and being completely without sin. He had omniscience and experienced human learning. He knew not the day or the hour of his second coming while simultaneously knowing all things. The incarnation is in many ways still a mystery to us. But what we do know is that Jesus was truly human and truly God. in one person and one being. The Son, he was truly God and he was truly man. And he will be like this for all eternity.
Amen. Amen.
Number six, sin deserves eternal punishment. Number six, sin deserves eternal punishment. This has become an increasingly difficult pill to swallow, and celebrities choosing to embrace annihilationism is just the tip of the iceberg. The first reason we tend to struggle with this is because our heart breaks for the lost. And this is a good thing. To imagine anyone experiencing eternal hell makes us sick, and rightfully so. Again, this is, for the most part, a good thing. It shows our tenderness and our love for people. But we can be of good hope and we can be of good cheer because everything God does is right and wise and just, and this will make perfect sense to us one day, even though it may not now. The second reason we tend to struggle with this is because we lack fundamental teaching about why this is necessary. So let me explain in as concise a way as I know how. Though, and I'm going to say this twice, though committed by a finite person and in the confines of finite time, sin is nevertheless deserving of an infinitely long punishment, because it is sin against an infinitely holy and infinitely worthy God. I'm going to say that again. Though committed by a finite person and in the confines of finite time, sin is nevertheless deserving of an infinitely long punishment, because it is sin against an infinitely holy God and an infinitely worthy God. Those who embrace annihilationism go in one of two directions. They either believe that those who reject Christ simply cease to exist after death, or they believe that those people experience a limited or finite hell, and then they cease to exist, that God just does away with them at some point. And Christians who take this stance base it on their own personal, I'll add in the word, flawed understanding of the mercy and the love of God. They say a loving and merciful God would never or could never do that. And then they invent something that has no biblical support to fit their thinking. They might conclude something like, God is clear in his word that the punishment will fit the crime. That's true. And this punishment doesn't fit the crime. Finite versus infinite. And it's this kind of thinking that exposes the problem. Because yes, the punishment will fit the crime. And yes, hell goes on forever because the sin deserves eternal punishment. In other words, eternal punishment is the punishment that fits the crime. And the problem is that we think so little of God, even as believers at times, that we can't fathom how that can be true. But here's the deal. God is so holy and so worthy. He is of such infinite value that a single sin against him requires infinite punishment. Infinite. And so we must be careful here not to try to conceive of justice according to our own thinking and our own categories of thought. They will lead us astray. Most of our natural categories of thought concerning justice are wrong. We must be very careful. Most likely we are flawed in some way. And so we want to depend on the Lord to tell us what justice is, not our heart to tell us what justice should be like. And praise him, he does exactly that. He does tell us in his word what justice is and what it is like. And the goal of this point is not to be a downer. This is heavy. Next week's going to be even heavier. The goal is not to be a downer, but to highlight with this particular point and exalt the glory of God. His holiness and his value and his worth is literally, this is not an exaggeration to make a point, it is literally limitless. Without a doubt, our finite brains have a difficult time wrapping our heads around this, but it should nevertheless drive us to worship this great God. Amen.
Amen.
Lastly for this morning, number 7, the death of Jesus Christ is so sufficient and so satisfactory that God can declare righteous all who believe. I'll say that again. The death of Jesus Christ is so sufficient. This was deliberately put right after the last one. The death of Jesus Christ is so sufficient and so satisfactory that God can declare righteous, not guilty, justified, all who simply believe. In light of the previous point, this one is precious beyond measure, and it serves a similar goal as the last one. You see, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all the people throughout human history who would be saved. He bore all their punishments together, and he did it in 3 hours. To which we might ask, if the sinner in an eternity of punishment could never pay the price, and thus it's eternal, how could Jesus do it in 3 hours? It's a common question. We need to have this answer on the tip of our tongue ready. Here's the answer. He could receive an infinite and eternal amount of wrath because he is an infinite and eternal person. Amen. His capacity for everything is limitless. Amen. He could have done it instantaneously if God had seen fit to do it that way. In his infinite wrath, moved by his infinite justice, inflicting infinite punishment on the infinite Son, Jesus absorbed all the tortures of eternities of hell in mere hours. And it is in those 3 hours that he bore in his body our sins. It's in those 3 hours that he was made sin for us. It's in those 3 hours that he took on the curse, and at 3:00 in the afternoon, it ended. This is simply mind-boggling. Lashings, mocking, beard plucking, and crucifixion, we understand. It's an unimaginable torture that he went through, but, and I don't mean this lightly, and I don't think I'm out of line when I say this, those things are as nothing. Those things are as nothing compared to the eternal wrath that he bore in our place. And Scripture has very little to say about it, other than to communicate with absolute certainty that it happened and it's over. The wrath of God was not the flogging of Jesus, as terrible as that was. That's the part that'll make you cry if you watch the Passion of the Christ, because we can see it. But the wrath of God was something else entirely, something we cannot even begin to comprehend in full and probably never want to. And what this truth is meant to do is totally transform the way we think about the cross and all that happened there. Oh, it was so much more than meets the eye. And it's meant to give us an esteem and a valuing and a cherishing of Christ like never before. And so these realities, these 7 realities, are a start. And we'll see at least as many next week. These things are revealed by God in Scripture. And they are truly knowable. Skeptics and atheists will tell you they're not knowable. Well, nobody can really know. That's not true. These things are knowable, truly. But they are not exhaustively comprehensible. There's a difference. And the goal is to be calibrated by these truths of Scripture, even when we cannot fully understand them, rather than being calibrated by anything else. We want to allow the deep doctrines and the theological riches of Scripture to serve as our foundation. We don't want to bend them to our already existing foundation. We want to let it knock down this house of straw and build anew. Because the glories of God and the true things of the Spirit don't fit in our natural categories of thought. The natural person doesn't accept them and cannot understand them. Remember that from a couple of weeks ago? We need renewed and transformed minds to be able to glory in this stuff. And that's exactly what the aim of this series is. The Lord wants us to know, to embrace, to savor, and to treasure the one true biblical God, not one of our own making. We don't want to delight in things that are untrue about God. We want to be properly calibrated by the Word with respect to who our God is and what he is like. And then we want to love him for it and enjoy him forever. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that despite being infinite and so far beyond our ability to grasp, you make yourself knowable to us, truly knowable. You reveal yourself to us in your word. You tell us who you are and what you are like. You describe things and teach us as humble disciples. And so I thank you for this. And we praise you that your thoughts and your ways are so much higher than ours. And not just higher, but better than ours. Things that make absolutely no sense and literally can't even work according to our own understandings of math and physics and space and time. They work for you in ways that we cannot comprehend at this time. You created all those things, those parameters of math and physics, and you exist outside of them. These things exist to serve you, not to limit you or to put you in a box, as we are so often guilty of doing in our own heads. And so, Father, I pray that through this short series today and next week, you will show us areas where we may be believing wrongly. Reveal to us error, mistakes, even small ones that we've made, because our desire is to know you for who you really are, not according to what somebody once told us or according to our own thinking. And so I ask that you grant that we become properly calibrated by your word with respect to who you are and what you are like by your grace. Do this and enable us to see and savor you for the treasure that you are. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.